We are continuing our study through the Gospel of John. And we are now looking at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Six days before the Passover. So keep track of this. John's going to start to tell us this Passover's coming. This is the third Passover is on its way. So this is an event that occurred 6 days before the Passover. So this is a week before him. And you know the geography, I think, by now probably. So Jesus is going to go to Bethany. Bethany is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So you know of the pictures of Jerusalem, where you see in front of you the Temple Mount and you see the Dome of the Rock and Jerusalem behind. Well, that is always, and then in front of, between you, or the camera, and Jerusalem is this ravine that's called the Kidron Valley. And the picture is being taken from the top of the Mount of Olives. That's kind of the classic tourist lookout spot. When we do pilgrimages to the Holy Land, that's where we always start. First morning in Jerusalem, we drive the bus to the top of Mount of Olives. Everyone gets out. There's a nice lookout, and we stand there, and they get a look over and see Jerusalem over the Kidron Valley. It's really dramatic. So this thing you've seen pictures of so many times, there it is. You can see the real thing, and then we do a Bible study there, of course. So the on the if you were to turn that camera around, if the cameraman on the top of Mount of Olives were to turn around and take a picture, you would see Bethany behind him down the slope, the other slope of the Mount of Olives. On the other side, you'd see in the distance the little village of Bethany, small city today. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Fine, they don't have a table, but laying down, eating. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was betraying him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So a couple things there. First of all, you know about the anointing of Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry here, this story. Most people are familiar with this. But what happens a lot of times for us is we collapse the anointing stories in our head into one. There's another anointing story of Jesus that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. In the city of Nain, which is in, southwest Galilee, early to midpoint in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was traveling in that region. That's the story. Recorded in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is in the city of Nain and he's invited to eat dinner at a Pharisee's house, a Pharisee named Simon. Well, it gets confusing here because this is a guy the guy who owns this house is named Simon. There it's Simon the Pharisee. So, but Simon's a common name, so it's an easy confusion. You also have an anointing story. Anointing is not something we normally do. If I came for a visit to your house, highly unlikely you're going to pour olive oil on my head. Okay? This is just not the normal thing we do to people. Normally, when they walk in the house, we take their jacket and we hang it up. They're coming over for dinner or something. We take their jacket if they have a jacket on, and then we immediately show them where the bathroom is, the restroom. Say, if you'd like to wash up or you need to hear, the restroom's over here. And it's, "Oh, no, I'm fine. Thank you. Okay, well, can I get you a drink?" Right? That's our normal kind of protocol. If they say, "Oh, yes, I'll use the restroom," they come out of the restroom, they come. And they find you in the kitchen where you're cooking furiously and getting things ready. The first thing is, "Would you like a glass of wine or a beer or something?" "Oh, yeah, sure, I'll have a glass of red wine." You give them wine, you show them some cheese or whatever, some hors d'oeuvres. That's our normal thing we do when someone comes to our house, kind of the polite thing, right? Can you imagine someone knocking on the door, you open it, say, "Oh, hi, glad you're here," and you walk away? It wouldn't do that. There's a normal, there's a protocol. Well, the same thing in the first century in this region among the Jews. This is what they did. When you came to the house, they offered you some water to wash your hands and feet, covered in dust, of course. You probably wash your face a little bit, get the dirt off your hand, and then you put your feet in the bowl, maybe splash around. And they give you a towel to dry off with. And then they might give you some oil, if they're really nice, some perfumed oil. So it kind of makes it smell nice, right? This is before deodorant soap and deodorant, you know, roll-ons and stuff. So when someone comes to a house to visit, they're on a long journey, there's no shower, okay? So it's going to kind of stink in the house. So they kind of cover it up with nice smelling stuff. That was normally what you did when you had someone over for dinner. So we know the story of Jesus going to the village of Nain, Luke 7. A woman of the street comes in, and she's weeping and anoints Jesus' feet with her tears. And Simon the Pharisee says, well, if this guy was really a rabbi, if this guy's the Messiah, if he's from God, he would know. If he was a prophet, he would surely know who this woman is and wouldn't allow her to touch him. Probably a prostitute or something. Who knows what she was? And then Jesus says, look, this woman came and anointed my feet with her tears. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me a bowl even to wash my hands with. You didn't offer oil for me to anoint myself. And here's this woman doing this for me. All right. So then that story of the anointing of Jesus, that's earlier in the ministry, city of Nain. Sinful woman. And then there's this story of Mary, the sister of Martha, doing this. Now, how many times did Jesus get offered a bowl of water and get someone poured oil on his hands or gave him some and he rubbed it on his head? This would have happened in Jesus' lifetime probably thousands of times. But the Gospels only tell us about two of these, okay? Two of these events that they thought of as significant events. It's like the Passovers. How many times did Jesus go to Jerusalem for the Passover? Well, probably once a year for his entire life. But the Synoptic Gospels only tell us about one of them that he thought was important. John tells us about the last three that he saw was important. Okay, so most importantly, though, you don't want to collapse those two anointing stories. A woman of the street in the city of Nain anoints Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Collapsing that with the story of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, the ideal disciples of Jesus in the Gospel of John. But often people will do that, collapse them into one story in their mind. And then therefore, Mary must be a sinful woman of the street. And since Mary Magdalene is the only other Mary I know of besides Mary, the mother of Jesus, it must be Mary Magdalene, who's a prostitute. And we're off to the races with the Hollywood movies, right? So Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute. Mary Magdalene was not the one that anointed Jesus in the city of Nain. Mary Magdalene is not to be confused with Mary here and Martha. But tragically, people have been doing that, since about the 7th century. It's trying to happen. Anyway, Mary Magdalene was the great leader of the women disciples of the Lord. And there was you'll find nothing in the early church, among the early fathers, the great doctors. You're not going to find any references in those first four centuries to any idea that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or like that. But today it's very popular because people collapse these stories in one. It's like collapsing the story of the birth of Jesus when the shepherds being collapsed into the story of the Magi. As if the wise men who came, that all happened on one night. Well, no, it didn't all happen on one night. You may take all the little figurines out of the box in one day and set them up, but that's not how it happened. Yeah. Okay, so chapter 12. So this is Mary and Martha. They live in Bethany. They have a brother named Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, and Mary here anoints Jesus' feet. Now, this is, as far as we can tell, also the same Mary and Martha we hear about in Luke's gospel. And there you get a very similar story. Martha's working her fingers to the bone, right, while Mary is there paying attention to Jesus. Now, there's a story that is very similar, and as far as we can tell, it's the same Mary Martha. Makes sense. Okay, so verse 9, when the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus also to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in him, believing in Jesus. So because of this sign, remember that? They're believing because they see Lazarus risen. That's not ideal belief in the Gospel of John. Verse 12, the next day, so notice John's paying attention to days, 6 days before the Passover, verse 1. Now, next day, we're on the fifth day. A great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, the feast, the Passover. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is Psalm 118. And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt." Now, when you hear this, this sounds kind of cute. Jesus is riding a donkey. That's nice. But that's not the image here. Yes, Zechariah does talk about the king coming, riding humbly on a donkey. But there's something pretty intense going on. If you read, and this is an example of how prophets are quoted and Psalms are quoted in the Old Testament, the author often thinks you know the next line that they're not quoting, which is also important. So there it says, and God says, "And I will destroy the war horse from Jerusalem and Ephraim." So he's going to remove the war horses of the Gentiles, the armies that have conquered God's people, the Babylonians and the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Romans, Zechariah writing during the time of the Medo-Persians. So this is a prophecy that someday when the king of Jerusalem comes riding in on a donkey the way he was supposed to, the king was not supposed to have a donkey, or not supposed to have a horse, but if you were to ride in, then you had to ride a donkey. Donkeys are not something you ride into a battle. They don't do well in a battle. They'll just buck you off. So they're not war animals. Because the king was not supposed to conquer by horses and chariots, but rather the hand of the Lord, theme from the Psalms, the Old Testament. And so it's not horses and chariots, but the king shall ride on a donkey. This also should remind you of Deuteronomy 17. The king of the people of God cannot have war horses and all the other things. He's supposed to just be being maintained in his authority and his power by the hand of God, right, by keeping the law of the Lord. Okay, so Jesus, John tells us this is a fulfillment of, they're singing Psalm 118, which is David victoriously returning to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, king, returns to Jerusalem victoriously, right? So this is that image. They're expecting him to now to take over Jerusalem. They're waving palm branches. We've talked about this in other studies. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and that he had done this. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So they're doing this because of the sign. That's not ideal belief. This is the same crowd that's going to say, "Crucify him." The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So the world has gone after him, right? The Gentiles are coming in. So these same came to Philip and Andrew. So Andrew and Philip, these are Greek names. These are obviously Greek-speaking disciples among Jesus' 12. So the Greek speakers, Gentiles, come up to him and want to see Jesus. So they told Jesus, and Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," right? He's drawing all men to himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. and where I am, there shall my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? So this is that hour we've been hearing about all through the gospel. The hour has now come. The time, not 60 minutes, but the time, the moment. I have come this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. So the Gospel of John, one of those, a very important theme, the Gospel of John, is the story of the Exodus. The earlier part of the Gospel, as many have pointed out, it shows Jesus working lots of signs intended to bring about belief in his word. And you even hear about the early life of the ministry of Moses and bringing the Passover, John 6, and the crossing of the sea, John 6, the feeding with the new manna, and then the water from the rock, John 7, tracking with Exodus 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, etc. And so also now we see the what many commentators call the book of glory now coming. There's no more signs. Now it's simply Jesus is going to, the last great sign, Jesus goes up, right? Goes up the mountain. He's going to go up the cross, be raised up. And we're going to hear about glory, glory. This is the theme of that when the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai. So then, verse 36. When Jesus said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe. It was that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for me to heal them. Now, when you hear that, it sounds like God's a Calvinist. God has somehow blinded those that he doesn't want to believe, stopped up the ears of those he doesn't want to hear the truth. That's not what's going on. What's going on in the book of Isaiah is, as we hear in Isaiah 6, where he's called also in Isaiah chapter 30, the problem is that God has sent his prophets to the people of God, and they've heard the word of God over and over, but they refuse to listen. They've seen signs, but they refuse to believe. And so God then says, Isaiah, I've got a new mission. I'm going to send you to the people that they may not hear and that they may not see. How is that? Well, Isaiah is going to do some things which are parabolic. They're not going to understand what he's saying. They're not going to understand what he's doing. And this is an actual prophetic sign of the state of the people who have heard the word of God but not understood it or not wanted to heed it. They've seen the signs, but they just don't care. And they have not come to belief. And so all four Gospels point this out, that the reason why many of these have not believed is because they've heard, they've seen, and they've refused. And so now Jesus begins in the Synoptic Gospels to tell parables as a sign of this. The Gospel of John now, we come to the close of the ministry. It's now over. Chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. So I'm not going to judge him, but there is a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. So here's this problem as you come to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry in the Gospel of John. He's been preaching, teaching, working signs, and there are some who have come to belief, and there are some who have not. Chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, underline the word before. Before the feast of Passover. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, okay, so now what supper? This is the Last Supper. There's no debate about that. But in John's gospel, the Last Supper occurs before the Passover. In the Synoptic Gospels, it occurs on the night of Passover. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus says explicitly, "Prepare for me the Passover." And they go, they find the upper room, they prepare the meal. Jesus goes and says, "I have been longing to eat this Passover with you." It was a Passover meal. There's no debate about that in the Synoptic Gospels. Very clearly, a Passover meal. In John's Gospel, though, there are a number of hints, well, a number of passages that indicate, this is one of them, that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal before the Passover. Or, as some commentators suggest, well, there's a discrepancy in the Gospels. You know, that's all made up anyway. Okay, that's not really an option. So what's going on here? Why do we have, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is celebrating a Passover meal? But in John's gospel, that which, is, as far as we can tell, is the very same meal, we're told it happens before the Jews were celebrating Passover. So Jesus celebrated, if you put both texts together, Jesus celebrated a Passover meal before the Jews celebrated Passover. What's the answer? Well, most likely there's a calendar issue going on. And every year we're reminded of similar issues, right? In Christianity today, there are two different ways to calculate Passover, when we're going to celebrate Passover. In fact, there's actually three in a certain sense. The Jews celebrate Passover each year, regardless of what day of the week it falls on. Christians always celebrate Passover on a Sunday, right? Always on that weekend. But Christians don't all celebrate on the same day. There are some groups of Christians that celebrate a Passover on one day, others on one Sunday, others on another Sunday. Sunday is the same Sunday. Sometimes it's separated by multiple weeks. There are different calculations of how to determine when is supposed to be Passover. And Christianity today, tragically, is a bit divided over the issue. Well, though it's very sad, it's also a very helpful example of what was going on probably in the first century among the Jews. The Jews, and we know that they had two different calendars among the Jews at the time from the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene community we find was following a lunar calendar, a strict lunar calendar, which was the calendar they'd received from Moses. But the Babylonians had a solar calendar, lunar solar calendar. And so when the Jews come back from Babylon, they continue to keep time each year using a lunar solar calendar. And so this was seen by the Essenes as modernism. This is using this is what they learned from the Babylonians. This is a pagan idea. So the Essenes, who were very, very strict about the Torah. You think Pharisees were serious about the Torah? They were considered by the Essenes to be a bunch of liberals. Okay, so the Essenes were very, very strict about the Torah and how they read it. And so you have two different influential groups among the Jews in the first century. You have the Sadducees and Pharisees, who are following the solar lunar calendar, the post-Babylonian exile calendar. But then you've got another group of very influential Jews in the first century called the Essenes. And they had an entire neighborhood in Jerusalem. It's called the Essene Quarter. Well, the place where Jesus celebrated the Passover, the upper room, that's in the heart of the Essene Quarter. And the Essene calendar for Passover versus the the Sadducee and Pharisee calendar for Passover, the calculations would vary year to year, sometimes correspond, sometimes not. And so most likely what happened here, this is the work of Bargil Pixner, if you want to read more on this, Bargil, B-A-R-G-I-L, Pixner, P-I-X-N-E-R. He's the one of the most important scholars on early archaeology regarding the Essene Quarter. He's the one that discovered the Essene Gate. He dug it up. They're still working on it archaeologically today there in Jerusalem, but he's the one that looked, he said, that's where it's got to be. So he started digging, and there it was. So the Christians eventually, this becomes the Christian Quarter eventually, the Essene Quarter. As far as one of the theories is the Essenes, where they all go in the first century? They all disappeared all of a sudden. Well, probably all converted. So what's probably going on is Jesus is celebrating the Passover on the calendar of the Essenes, which would have been the ideal, proper calendar for those who kept the Torah perfectly. That would make much more sense than Jesus following the other calendar. What we find then, though, in John's gospel, John wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus dies according to the Passover that was being kept in the temple. So this is why you have two different ways of talking about this. The synoptics want to tell you Jesus celebrated Passover, and he did. And that's all they want to talk about. But John wants to show you that Jesus died during the time of the Passover according to the first century Jewish calculations. And so John emphasizes the other calendar. Okay, so that's why there's not an emphasis on the food here and what they ate or anything like that. That's probably also what's going on in chapter, this is chapter 7. When a bunch of Jews are going up, even Jesus' brethren, to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says, I'm not going up. This isn't my time. And then later on, he goes up. Well, the word time here is not hour, meaning it's not my time to go to Jerusalem. It's keros, which is like season, festal season. So Bargil Pixner points out here also, Jesus, when he says, I'm not going up, and later goes up, he's not being deceptive. But rather, he doesn't go up. He's not going up. He's not keeping the calendar as the Jews were doing Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, you guys want to go? Go ahead and go. That's when they do it. That's the solar lunar calendar. Jesus says, this isn't my festal cycle. So then Jesus goes up later on, a couple days later, which would have been the time when the Essenes were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. So he goes up the ideal time. Okay, we don't have time to get into all those details, but let's give you a sense of the complexity of things. All right, chapter 13, before, so underline that word before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, so there's that afterward. Hang on to that. Underline afterward. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash, you have no part in me. Simon Peter then said, Lord, not my feet, then only my hands, my head, everything. Give me a bath. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you. Bargil Pixner even points out here that there's possibly an Essene image here. If they'd washed beforehand, you would have bathed in one of the in a mikvah, and there are a bunch of them right there in the Essene Quarter before they would have celebrated the Passover. So he's just washing their feet right after they bathed, and now the only thing you have to do walking between the mikvah and a place you're going to eat dinner, the only thing you have to do is you have to wash your feet when you come in, because your feet would have gotten dirty again. Verse 12, but when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you to do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I tell you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. There's that another I am statement. Now, the RSV puts a he in there because it sounds funny in English. I am he. But it's just in Greek, I am. And again, that's John constantly emphasizing there the divinity of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus' disciples are going to go out into the world as Jesus. All right. So if they reject you, they reject me, and therefore they reject the one sent. If they receive you, they receive me, and they were sent. Well, how is that? How is that possible? Well, because the disciples are Jesus. Right? By virtue of their baptism, they are one with Christ. They're one as we are one with Christ. Their baptism is baptism at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, of course. Although you can certainly see some baptismal imagery here. But verse 21, when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, tell us who it is of whom he speaks. So lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus said, it is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one knew, none of those reclining, laying down, they weren't sitting at a table, the Greek laying down, knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, he wanted to get something. So this is a story that sometimes is a little strange for us. John, the beloved, lying close to the breast of Jesus. So you have pictures in the Renaissance, you know, John jumping on Jesus and hanging on him or sitting on his lap. There's no table, okay? You're laughing. You've seen the pictures, right? It's strange. All right, so what's going on? Well, the artist is trying to wrestle with a problem. You've got John lying close to the breast of Jesus. And how is he going to do that? Well, he's got to be like really leaning over on him or something at the table. I mean, have you ever done that at a table next to somebody? Yeah. Well, the problem is they didn't have a table. Okay, so the artist is trying to deal with the picture or the words in the story and then deal with a cultural experience that is different from the first century Judaism. They would have eaten on the floor. They would throw a cloth down on the floor. They would put a platter of food in the middle. And then the men would have laid down in a semicircle around the food. So example here on the board. So you've got, they would put a sheet down on the floor, a blanket on the dirt floor or on a stone floor. And then the head of the feast, the householder or the master or whatever, would have laid right here. Okay, his legs stuck out here, his head, and he would use his right hand to eat with, and his left hand he would keep tucked underneath him. You don't eat with your left hand. This is before ivory soap. Okay, so one hand is for dirty stuff, the other hand is for clean stuff. And so they would lean on their left elbow, keeping their hand tucked underneath them away from the food. It would be impolite to do anything else. And then, but their right hand, they would use for eating. And so this is also why in the Middle East, the seat of honor was to the right, because to be to someone's right is to be faced by them. So if John the Beloved is sitting to Jesus's right, then Jesus is tilted toward John. And John is also leaning on his left elbow, and he's tilted probably toward Peter. Peter might be on the other side, but Peter's probably right next to John. And so Peter can lean over to John and say, "Hey, John, what's he talking about?" And John can then lean toward the breast of Jesus, right? John's right here. He can lean toward Jesus, say, "Lord, who are you talking about?" Okay, so no one's jumping on anyone or anything like this. This is just they're leaning against each other, okay? All right, so it says, and again, the English translations put while they're at table, but it's not in the Greek there. It says while they're reclining. And then Judas went out. Look at verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. So you can see how what Jesus says to John is not heard by everybody. They don't all understand what's going on. They're sitting in a semicircle on this sheet. And the food is being brought in on a platter right here by whomever is serving, the lady of the house or something like that. So the one closest to Jesus leans towards him and asks, Jesus tells him, because he's facing him, he can say it right in his ear. And then, of course, we know the story. He goes out. Now look what it says there. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was dark. Now that could just be John telling you, hey, it was nighttime. Interesting. But why would he say that? So most commentators see here, not only that he, of course, went out, it was nighttime. It was the Passover. Of course it was night. But that John's trying to emphasize something, and that is the darkness, the evil, the night. Right? Remember back in the prologue? And the darkness has not overcome the light. Right? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Judas goes out, and you can see the darkness of the evil intent he has. Look at the difference of Nicodemus, right, who comes in the dark of night to the light, to Jesus, back in chapter 3. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." I mentioned already, I don't need to mention every time, but again, this is often commentators ever since Raymond Brown have suggested this is the book of glory. So you keep hearing glory, 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 no more signs. There's certainly two parts of the book, and it's nothing wrong with that. But the what we're probably seeing here is Moses imagery. The signs Moses worked, and then they arrive at Sinai, and now the glory of God is revealed. And in fact, look at the Sinai imagery here. Verse 31, he had gone out. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, in him God is glorified, is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, in a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So they arrive at Sinai, they get the commandments, right? In the midst of the glory cloud, Sinai. So now Jesus is revealing the glory of the Father, and he gives them a commandment. He's the new Moses. He's the new law. He's everything. Okay, so a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that may sound very similar to something else Jesus has said earlier in the ministry. He said that the great commandment is to love God, and the second is like it, your neighbor is yourself. These are quotations from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Love God and your neighbor is yourself. And in that, the law is summarized. But that's not what Jesus just said. That's the old law. Love God, your neighbors, yourself. In that, you fulfill the law and the prophets. But that's not enough. That's not enough. Jesus says, when the young man asks about the commandments, he says, you want to be perfect? Come follow me. Come follow me, then you'll be perfect. So where was Jesus headed when he that young man didn't want to follow him? He's headed to Jerusalem to die and rise from the dead. So come and be one of my disciples and follow in my footsteps. Lay down your life for your friends as I'm going to, if you want to be perfect. So Jesus is giving them a new commandment here. The old commandment was love God. The new and your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment here is something else. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as I love your neighbor. Love as God loves. Okay, so look at this. Look what he says. I give you a new command that you love one another even as I have loved you. How in the world can they do that? How can they love their fellow man, their neighbor, as God loves? Well, there's only one option. They have to become God. Right? And how's that going to happen? Well, you understand sacramental theology and what's going to be happening next, right? But we'll see that later on in the text when they receive the Spirit and become Jesus. But he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What kind of love? The kind of love that he has, love one another. So verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward. You shall follow afterward. Now there's that afterward again. Remember that earlier? Look at up at verse 7. Jesus answered, what I am doing, you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. There's something coming that is going to bring clarity for them. And what is that? It's Jesus' death and resurrection. But they don't understand exactly what's happening and why and all of that yet. When he had gone out, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward. Afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. So you can see what's happening here. What does it mean to love as Jesus loves? To be one to lay down the life, right? And he says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Right? You're going to lay down your life for me, Simon? Three times you'll be afraid to lay down your life. All right, that's complete. All right, and that's a good spot to stop. It's a bad spot to stop in some ways, kind of a sad spot, but it's a good spot to stop, good break in the story there. Jesus will go on to talk to them about, this is what we're getting here in chapter 13, and now chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 is one long discourse. Jesus is now leaving the Passover meal with his disciples, and they're going to head to the Mount of Olives. And that's a little bit of a jaunt. To walk from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, take you about an hour, maybe. This is at night. They would have probably, Jesus knows people are looking for him, so they most likely didn't go through the city of Jerusalem. The most likely way they would have gone, I've walked this walk, so you go down from the upper room area, you drop down into Gehenna, walk down Gehenna, down the valley of darkness, and then you go down to Kidron and come up Kidron and then up to Gethsemane. It'd take you about an hour. These guys walk faster than I do, so maybe you can do it in 45 minutes. But in the nighttime, probably about an hour's walk. And so now if you know that it takes about an hour to do that walk, you understand this discourse. Jesus is talking to them as they're walking. And that discourse of him talking, what he's going to be saying, is preparing them for what's going to happen when they get to Gethsemane. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.